Paul is addressing his young protege, that is the young man that he had taken under wing to nurture. The young man had received a calling, that is, there had been the previous consensus that he was indeed, did indeed have a prophetic gift. Remember, I've always said that that's a matter of consensus. It's not something that one person can rise up and claim to be a prophet or to be anything, but that there has to be some confirmation by those in leadership that this is so. I've said to you before, there'd probably be 1,000 church leaders of the body, I mean, men of good stature around the world that would be willing, if somebody asked them about my ministry, if they mentioned my name to them, they would confirm the Lord had given us the gift of teaching. They would not necessarily agree with everything that I said, but there would be that confirmation. And I'm not being too careless with figures. If I say 1,000, that's very probable, at the contacts I've had over the last 30 years, and some from the institutions of the country, the graduate schools and the seminaries and so forth. But anyway, the point here is that there was a multiple confirmation of Timothy's gift that emerges in the verses that we've just gone over, or just started into, rather, in this first chapter of Timothy. But that baton has got to be passed on to other ones coming along. That's what the institute is for there, that this ministry teaching can be passed on to other young men. Like the relay race, as one drops aside, others take up the baton. So they too must be confirmed. Theoretically, that's what an ordination should be, that the person accredits themselves to the point that the leadership believe that this person can carry on the ministry. Paul is addressing this young man, Timothy, and giving him some extremely important guidance here. A lot of it is quite relevant to all of us. Some of it, as we will point out, might be more particularly relevant to other young men who are going into the ministry. So we're going to go to verse 3 again and read down through the passage. Paul says, "Even as I exhorted you to remain in Ephesus while going into Macedonia," that is, Paul was going to Macedonia, "in order that you may declare to certain ones, to some, not to teach any other doctrine," that is, any other teaching, "nor cleave to or to hold on to myths," that is, fables, "and genealogies," endless genealogies, "which promote," that is, which bring about, "questionings, but rather the application to the purposes of God, which are in faith." Now, we mentioned this word, oikonomia, the economy of God. I don't know how to translate it. Fortunately, I don't have to. If you have to bring out an equivalent English term for every Greek term, you're in trouble. When you can read it without having to supply an English equivalent, it's better. Because I know what the Greek is, but I don't know the English. I don't know how to tell you what it says, because it's hard to bring it. There are no real direct English equivalents to some of these ideas. He is saying here that he was exhorting Timothy to stay there in Ephesus in order to bring to the attention of some, to exhort some. There were some there that were getting off the track. In fact, that expression is given us here. The end of the proclamation is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith, concerning which certain ones getting off the track, that's a good way to translate this word, ostochasentes. A few gentlemen that are in the Greek studies have your Greek text there. Ostochasentes, the word that is built off of the word stoikeia, which means stokos, rather, which means a mark. And ostokos means getting off the mark or getting off the track. With some getting off the track have turned aside unto empty words, or rather futile words, are wanting to be teachers of the law, but not understanding either the things which they say or the things concerning which they give affirmation. Affirmation, that is, they're very certain. It seems like the more ignorant these people are, the more willing they are to speak certainly about things and boldly about them. We know that the law is a good thing if one uses it lawfully. That is, if one makes the appropriate application, like the law of this country is a good thing if people apply it appropriately. In recent years, the Supreme Court of our land, which is probably the essential government, unfortunately, of our land, because it rules on the validity of certain actions as to their constitutionality. But you have to understand that the Constitution left a lot of things unsaid, and the Supreme Court has a lot of holes to dive into to broaden out the liberal application of the Constitution. But if one were to apply the Constitution properly, it is an extremely good document. It's an extremely workable. The basic meaning of the Founding Fathers via the Constitution was to limit the government. You see, the Constitution was written as a protection of the people against the government, to keep the government at bay. The present interpretation of the Constitution is in favor of the government against the people. In other words, it's a protection of, instead of being a protection of the people from the government, it is a protection of people from intrusion of others. It's a protection by the government. The government, in other words, is protecting the people from people, whereas the Constitution is written to protect the people from the government. Because, of course, that was the essence of the problem of Europe. Western civilization in all of its early centuries in Europe was a tyranny of government. That's what they were escaping from. And so the Constitution was to protect the people from the government. Now the Constitution has not been applied lawfully or properly. But by the same token, the New Testament was written to protect people from the tyranny of the law. That is, it was in part an expression of the will of God that delivered people from the law. But the people Timothy was dealing with, and the people he's talking about here, were making it an instrument of the law. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you put people double burdens on their back. When the Bible becomes a source of further regimentation rather than a source of deliverance from regimentation, it's being misapplied. So Paul says the law is good if you apply it properly. But he points out both in Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, and other places that the law can be an instrument of bondage. Paul says the law is good if it be applied lawfully. Knowing this, and I'm going to go back over this with you a little more in detail, knowing this, that the law was not established, that is, seated for the righteous, but for the lawless and the rebel, the unsubmissive, the godless and sinners, the impious, that is, impious, the impious means unholy, and the profane. The word profane here, this word means the person who pushes across the threshold where he doesn't belong. Interesting expression. Like they say, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. The people that rush into the sacred implications of God's relationship to us with brazen carelessness. I hear this for once in a while on television. So here's this fellow saying, now, I'm going to show you your rights before God. You know, and I thought to myself, who has any rights? So if God's mercy were not consumed Don't go rushing into God demanding your rights like people rush into the government. In fact, the country is being destroyed by the pursuit of rights and equality. We're ripping this country up. We're taking something strong and stable and reducing it to ashes over the constant pursuit of individual rights and equalities to the exclusion of the welfare of the country as a whole. Everybody wants his piece of the pie. In the philosophy of the post-Marxian era, the laborer is of such high value that all profits of any company have got to be distributed among the workers. In their simple minds, all there is in business is profit and labor and materials. In their simple arithmetic, if you take in X number of dollars and you've paid for your labor and your materials, everything else is profit. Nobody ever stops to think about the capital needed to put back into the business, maintenance of equipment and so forth. In the mind of America today, the universal mind of America and the mind of Europe, the mind of the communist world, is that the worker ought to have whatever is left over after you pay for the materials. And now, but what does it go back to? It goes back to greed, individual greed. The awakening of the human being to the fact that if he throws a tantrum, he gets his way, has put us in a position of a never-ending cycle of additional demands, bigger government and more tighter government, more demands, more government, cycling, spiraling, an upward spiral of totalitarian impact. Even today in America, freedom is there's a freedom in a sense, but the system has become so locked into a course of mad rush for regulation and guarantees and so on. All of this because of selfish interest. I slipped off into the side road here at the point of speaking of those who press forward brazenly to demand rights from God. And I'm saying that is sort of a mark of our society today. A hallmark of our society is this demand of rights, and people do it with God too. And I think I was saying to you some time ago about a woman who was, you know, she was getting petulant about God, and that she and her husband were having difficulties, and she was badgering a poor fellow, and so she had made some statements about God. They were in some distress, and I said to her, well, you're not going to get your way with God by badgering him like you do your husband. So I was not her friend after that very much. I think I said, you can't run God around like you do your husband. I said, God's going to do what he wants to do, and you can go throw your tantrums if you want to, but he's not going to listen to you. This in reference to those for whom the law was intended, one of the categories here is the brazen, profane person who presses into areas boldly that he doesn't have a right to. All right, I'm going to go on. I spent a little longer there than I intended. Father beaters, it says, and mother beaters. We have a new category there, not child beaters, but father beaters and mother beaters. So young people in those days sometimes turned on their parents. They don't do it today anymore, of course, but in those days they might be found to rise up against their parents from time to time. Hasslers, I think you could say. Not beaters in terms necessarily physical, but hasslers of parents. Parent hasslers, mother hasslers, and father hasslers. And that's a mark of the age, as a matter of fact. All going under a category of unruly individuals. And then murderers, fornicators. And the word fornication really goes deeper than merely a premarital relationship. It goes more into harlotry, into the whole gamut of perversity in the area. And then let San Francisco take note of this, and the clergy of San Francisco, homosexuals. You understand? It says the Bible is against homosexuals. I don't care what plaintive cry they make about their own inadequacies, etc., etc., their own rights. The Bible's against it. Now you wait, the time will come. It's so far been pretty well held down, but the time will come when it'll be pressed into the clergy. The issue has already split the church over whether you should allow homosexuals to be ministers or not. Now, if there is anything in all the world that is insanity as far as the clergy is concerned, who are supposed to be those that hold to the Word of God, it is the idea that they should even discuss it. It's a vastly different thing saying that an acknowledged homosexual should be allowed to be a pastor. That's a vastly different thing than saying that we're not going to run a witch hunt and determine exactly what the moral turpitude of the pastors is. There's a difference there. They do not, in ordination services, of which I've been a part many times, they do not customarily probe into the moral aspects of the individual. The matter would be more or less known. But I mean, in other words, they're not going to ask sensitive questions. The matter would have been investigated prior to that, perhaps. And if there were, of course, any known offense, then something would be said. I left a certain board, exited from the situation, over an issue of somewhat of this nature. There was a man that was being considered for a certain, or was in a certain position in this organization. And word came, was through various sources, that there was some difficulty in this man's moral life. That is, he was having some affairs or something. At least it was a question raised about it. So the person that was involved in the matter wanted to know what we ought to do about it. And I said, well, I think we ought to face him squarely about the matter. And I said, if there's nothing to it, fine, we'll ferret it out. If there is something to it, then we better confront him with it for his own good. So we were going to have a board meeting on a certain day, and this fellow that was supposed to go into the matter, I said, now I'm available anytime if you want me to go into it with you and work it all out, I'll do that. Well, the time for this meeting kept getting nearer and nearer, and I kept asking about it. Nothing was done. Finally, the night before the meeting, I called the fellow and I said, look, what has been done about this matter? And well, he said, we haven't gotten to it yet. I said, well, how are we going to listen to his report tomorrow? What are we going to do with him in the meeting? Well, he said, we can work around it. That was it. I exited from the whole organization. I said, we're not going to operate that way. I wasn't accusing the man, but I was saying, let's get it ferreted out and find out what the matter is and take care of it before we go on. Well, this has been a pattern within the body of Christ continuously, this chicken-hearted pattern of refusing to face these issues squarely. We have a chicken clergy, I'm sorry to say, a chicken church. That's why I pretty well keep my distance. It's a little foul, I think. I've seen it too much. It's too rampant a pattern, a carelessness about this matter. Paul is facing it here, and he's saying that, speaking of this matter of the homosexual, I'm speaking of it because the church has taken such a weak stand on the matter. Then he goes on to speak of kidnappers, men stealers, liars, oath breakers, failing to keep up one's oath, and if there be any other thing which is set against sound teaching, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. I think the King James text says, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, does it? What does it say? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. No, it is the gospel, the good news, the proclamation of the glory of the blessed God. Now, what do we mean by blessed God? Well, we'll come into that later. Which gospel? Well, we could almost say to which I have been committed, but more which has been committed to me, which I have been the recipient of a commitment. So now Paul is exhorting Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to make some things right there, that is, to call attention to some problems. There were people that were being careless about the teaching. And they were not teaching the truth. And Paul is disturbed about this. He sees these people getting embroiled in debates and discussions of things that are trivial. Now, the church has been fragmented because of this very thing over the centuries. The thing that splits up the church, not the clear presentations of the scripture, but the things that are more obscure. The church, I point out this morning, there are certain things that remain pretty much the solid framework of knowledge within the body of believers without much question. That is regarding the identity of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, resurrection, the second coming, and so forth. There are some rather strong central theses that characterize the body of Christian teaching today. But there are other things that split the body, and they butcher each other, and they hassle each other, and exclude each other over these things that are evidently not that clearly given us. There's a limit to how far God has revealed the philosophical implications of the things that he's teaching. Thus, for example, the eternal battle rages over the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, over issues of predestination, double predestination, modified predestination, reform theology, and all of this sort of thing. All of it is unprofitable because it is not revealed. You've had great men of God lined up on both sides of the fence for centuries. But John Calvin had a fellow by the name of Servetus burned at the stake for a false view of the Trinity. Now, that ought not to be. It's a blot on the record of the Calvinist movement. There is the insistence upon absolute knowledge in areas where we do not have the capacity for absolute knowledge. I have been studying theology for at least 30 years. I do not know tonight how to completely resolve the issue of the sovereignty of God, which can be applied with some liberty for the free will of man. All I know is that there is an area of free will, an area of responsibility for us, and there's an area of divine sovereignty that gives us a secure position. We are secure in God, but I can't take an absolute stand. I've had a position about the matter of whether people can be lost or not, which I've consistently held to, and that is that the Bible makes it very clear that anyone who wants to stay with Christ will be able to. They'll have the strength and the power, and they'll be all right. But I've refused to absolutely declare that no one could ever walk away from God. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying I don't even know if anybody ever has, but I'm saying I don't know enough to say to you without reservation that no one could ever walk away. Now, one I talked to recently was separating from the group because that was something they couldn't handle because they had come to a different position. They'd read the scripture now and they've been at it 4 or 5 years, and they know positively that that is not true, that people... So, of course, the big question is, well, what about people who've left the faith? Well, they weren't saved in the first place. You know, you're right back in the same trap. Now, who's going to make the value judgment that the person was or was not saved? See? Now, that kind of thing God does not honor. And this person believes the Lord has revealed that truth to him. God couldn't have revealed it in the sense that it's a kind of thing that has divided the church over the centuries. And the reason it divides the church is they won't let it alone. It shouldn't divide the church. They won't let it alone. They insist that they have absolute knowledge. Now, I've drawn a distinction, which I think is very important, between absolute truth and functional truth. Absolute truth is only God's province. Functional truth means we know enough. There's enough revealed positively in the Word to enable us to move appropriately as members of the body of Christ. But when we press beyond this and demand precise answers or absolute truth, we're in trouble. And that's what makes a mockery out of the Bible, because each side claiming to be the right one. A person said to me, well, I've decided I have become such and such a theologian, a Reformed theologian. Now, what is that? What does God think of a Reformed theologian? What difference does it make? And the person going into that is going to find that maybe the Reformed theologian has a few areas they don't thoroughly understand too. Just possibly they don't have all the truth. Now that's sad, because it's the same thing. It's the same old story which year after year and century after century has divided the body. People pushing for absolute knowledge in areas that apparently we don't have it because there's still too much question. Now that Paul is talking here about those who push into areas of debate that are not going to be resolved, and in God's mind they may just be trivia. Maybe unauthorized questions, impractical questions. Now you see, it's the same thing as far as marriage is concerned. There are lots of philosophical or sociological and psychological implications in marriage that get debated over the years in the circles of sociology and so forth. And there are problems, those ideas will probably never be resolved. They are not necessary to resolve in order to live a married life of some practicality, you see. If people just live together in the spirit of their marriage vows and just behave themselves generally, they can have a good marriage, whether they're sociologists or not. It is not so that only a sociologist can have a good marriage. It may be the opposite. It may be the sure death knell for happy marriages to know too much about it. But in Christianity, you see, we're not trying to establish a religion, a theology. We're just trying to get along with Christ. And some things, the more you know about it, the less you can really get along. Probably the reason that psychologists have such a difficult time in marriage is they just know too much about the mechanics of human behavior to really... I don't mean they know the answers to it, but I mean they've gotten too deeply involved in the ultimate mystery of human behavior. Because you come to a point where you know a lot of things about human behavior, but the more you know about it, the more hopeless you become that it's ever going to work out. So my present position about marriage is that I am not shocked by the figures of how many divorces there are. I'm shocked by the figure of how many marriages stay together. Knowing human behavior, I'm not very optimistic about the subject. Well, people can know too much about theology. I mean, think they know at least. And they can get too much carried away with these things of demanding perfect consistency, perfect cohesion. I said this morning that my approach generally to epistemology or to knowledge is that I combine what I know of the Bible with what I know of science and what I know of history and all of these areas of knowledge, archaeology, all that I can gather together of knowledge, and work out a, generally speaking, a consistent view, worldview, which includes the Scripture. And I said this morning that the areas of science that are really fairly well attested, such as the implications of the basic atomic structure of our material world and so forth, some of the things that have been demonstrated by the fact that using these basic principles, we've been able to send a vehicle to Venus. So we're doing something right. We have some knowledge of these principles. Now, taking these principles of what we know about the universe, taking what we can come together and understand in terms of the Bible, all of it fits together. It's pretty tight. It's a pretty good fit as I review more and more areas of human knowledge. I see how tightly things fit together. Now, if there's a line in the Bible that doesn't seem to fit into the pattern of things, I don't throw out the rest of it. I just say, well, maybe I need to study that a little longer. I never would say that the Bible is inconsistent at a point. I don't care what the appearances are. I am not smart enough to say the Bible is inconsistent at any point. I may not have understood what the Bible is saying. But I've noticed how these things do get resolved the more deeply one studies the Word. You can come to a very good resolution of these problems. But it is a gross presumption for a human being to take any other position before God than the position that we're picking up scraps of knowledge that are enough to get us through. And as far as becoming ultimately absolute in our knowledge, we're just barking up the wrong tree. But we can have functional knowledge which will allow us to adequately perform as members of God's family. In this matter of the coming to terms with the truth, the word here is that the end of the proclamation is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and unhypocritical faith. The pure heart is a very important item. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in spirit or in heart, for they shall see God." This is a purity of the human spirit rather than a purity of the flesh. If the only people that saw God were pure in flesh, there wouldn't be anybody seeing God. If you haven't come to that conclusion yet, you might have to live a little longer. The flesh is just simply not something to put much weight on, and Paul says that. I'm not getting outside the scripture because Paul says the same thing. I have no confidence in my flesh. But with the presence of the Spirit of Christ in our spirits, purity is there. You do have a pure spirit. Jesus set himself over against the Pharisees in that they were striving for purity of action in the flesh, and they were not achieving it, and they were instead becoming ludicrous. There is nothing more ludicrous than the efforts of non-Christian people to come to an equitable society which is pure and void of all inequalities and all injustices and so forth. It's a ludicrous thing. It's a joke. The greatest vaudeville show on earth is the American sociologist and liberal politician. It's a joke. All the pressure for equalities which are breeding more inequalities than equalities. There's just a perpetual breeding of inequities in our society, and it's a joke. Because it's a human effort to achieve consistency and equality and so forth, and purity. We want a pure society, void of all inequalities and, unfortunately, void of all profit. To the eggheads, the pure society is a profitless society. Everybody lives together in happy fashion and dances in the meadows and our pure air and weaves clothing out of the rushes and so on and so forth. I'm pointing it out as a circus because of the effort to try to reach consistency of ethics and morality and justice and so on without God. That's the problem. It isn't. I wouldn't challenge their desire to be pure, but I say, to be pure without God is a farce. Only breeds greater impurity. So you have the classic inconsistency of people going out killing others in order to achieve equality. Of course, if you kill everybody off, you don't have as much of a problem of equality. Butchery is the modus operandi of the minority who is striving for racial purity. You see, it's just a circus. It's of course, it's a tragedy more than a comedy, unfortunately. But the end of the proclamation, in other words, the thing that God is striving for in man is not mental consistency about theology and philosophy, but a pure heart of love and devotion to Him. You see that? Here's a person who says that he loves the fellowship, loves the people, enjoys everything, is growing, but he can't stay with us because we have a little quirk in our theology here that he doesn't like. Now, what idiocy that is. I don't mean to be personally putting anyone down, but I just say the whole idea is insane. To think that our human brain is so absolutely capable of coming to consistency of philosophy or theology about the things of God. Remember I said to you, I think I used this analogy before, that One of the things I did getting myself through educational morass was to work in a glass company. And I made tabletops, among other things, mirrors and things like that, where I had some very fancy tables out of some fine homes, and we have to cut the glass to fit those tabletops. And I was struggling and sweating over it one time. I was early in the game, and the owner said to me, "You have to understand, you're not working with paper. There's a general quality that you can get in the fitting of tabletops when you're working with glass." Now, given the quality of our brains and the problems of society, of prejudice and things like that, given these problems, to aspire to a degree of perfection that is incontinent with or incompatible with the problems of coming to knowledge, see, is the thing I'm directing myself at here. How much will we ever really know until we get to heaven? How much will we ever really know of the theological interactions that God represents? The thing that he's striving for here is not theological excellence, but a pure heart and a good conscience and unhypocritical faith. Faith without hypocrisy would be, well, the breakdown of the word here has to do with judgments. It has to do with a division in faith, inconsistency of faith as much perhaps as hypocrisy of faith. I was going to use the word bifurcation, but that's not readily understood. It's faith that is just open and effective. Open and effective, and not a false front, not a facade of faith. You see, the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us has an effect of ripening the convictions about God. For example, the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us gives us a conviction of the existence of one called Jesus Christ and of the fact that he's coming again. Now that is an unhypocritical faith. The Spirit of Christ within us is the energizing force that brings about conviction of knowledge, being convinced that, at least in general terms, this is true. If you reach out to believe something you can't really believe, you're getting into the area of hypocritical faith. And a good illustration of that is the person that just knows that someone is going to be healed. I've talked about it before. It came home to me very heavily this week in the death of a niece of mine from cancer. We'd prayed for her. I went over to the hospital, the City of Hope, and prayed for her a couple of times. I had to say to her, in all honesty, "Now look, I can't guarantee anything here. Sometimes the Lord elects to heal and sometimes he doesn't." I could have gone in there and put on a false front of confidence. I said, "Oh, no, dear, you know you're going to be healed. We know God can heal. We're just going to hold on together for your healing." What a trap that would be. The very thing that happened is the reason why I don't do that sort of thing. And I'm not alone in the times where healing has not taken place. Even these large healing campaigns have their large percentage of those that don't get healed. They're the ones I'm concerned about. Poor soul that walks out of the auditorium not having been touched by this healing process. What are we going to do with them? It isn't good enough. It's typical of presumptuous, brazen human thinking to say, "Well, you weren't living up to what God wanted, or you didn't have enough faith." I mean, putting it on the individual and saying, "You're just not good enough for God." That's a devastating thing. And it's not true to the Scripture. A number of Paul's compatriots there, his fellow workers, got sick. Epaphroditus nearly died. Some did succumb. I don't mean that any of Paul's workers themselves succumbed, but I'm trying to think of some precise examples. I'll have to just back away a little bit from it. Throughout the history of Christendom, death has been a constant companion of the believers as well as the unbelievers. God has not seen fit, of course, to restore everyone. The point is that there are reasons why God does not heal someone. Those are reasons we can't always ferret out. But in discussing today, the situation, I came to the conclusion rather strongly that was probably for the best, given certain other aspects of the case. Probably was for the best. But you see, if one goes out on the limb and tries to manufacture a faith that isn't there, they're going beyond what God wants them to do. If when you pray for a person, you do not have the conviction that they're going to get healed, don't try to put on a front about it. Try to whip up faith. Just say, well, you have to be honest with you, I don't have the confidence that it is going to come about. It may anyway, but you don't have there are no guarantees. Perhaps we'll stop there. Father, we've looked at some aspects of this matter of our faith. We need very much help from you in coming to grips with it, that the truth, keeping a balance between a pursuit of truth that would be perhaps even detrimental because of going beyond what God wants. Give us the grace to understand what it is you want us to understand. In Christ's name, amen.